Okay, so can we put the first picture up? There we go. That's an orangutan. Cute, isn't he? Or she. In our house, we sometimes like to say that my son Isaac is the cousin of that little fella there, because the resemblance is really quite striking when you get to know him. So I want to begin by talking about monkeys. There's a story that goes back to the 19th century, just after Darwin published his theory of evolution. That's the theory that says new creatures develop from earlier ones all the way back to nothing. So in summary, evolution says that you start with nothing and eventually you get to humans. That's just summarising what evolution says. So to illustrate this theory, this goes right back to the 19th century, it was argued that monkeys typing randomly on typewriters, I want you to picture that, can you picture monkeys typing randomly on typewriters? If you were to give these monkeys long life, and if you were to give them limitless paper and bananas, they would eventually type out one of Shakespeare's poems or even a whole book by chance. That was an illustration for how evolution works. Random processes, typing away randomly, eventually giving rise to life. And I thought that's a nice story, but what really fascinates me is this. I bet you didn't know that since July 2003, there has been in operation a monkey typewriting simulator. I don't know if it's still going on, but it was going on for years after 2003. It started with 100 monkeys all typing one key per second each randomly. And then every few days they doubled the number of monkeys. And now you've got thousands upon thousands of monkeys. And so far they've managed 24 consecutive letters from Shakespeare's play Henry IV. Which I think is quite impressive, really. But the trouble is, mathematics has moved on. And we now know that the universe just isn't old enough. There just isn't enough time to accommodate the incredible slowness of random processes. So just don't be distracted by Brian. You take a seat, Brian. I want to read you something. Something written by someone much cleverer than me. This is a book called God's Undertaker by John Lennox. Let me just read this to you. Troops of monkeys thundering away at random on typewriters could not produce the works of Shakespeare, for the practical reason that the whole observable universe is not large enough to contain the necessary monkey hordes, the necessary typewriters, and certainly not the necessary number of waste paper baskets to dispose of all the rubbish. The same is true for living material. The likelihood of the spontaneous formation of life from inanimate matter is one to a number with 40,000 zeros after it. Can you put that up for? No, we haven't got that. I couldn't do it. It's impossible to put up the number of zeros. That's the mathematical problem with much of the theory of evolution. Okay? That's just maths. So what's the alternative? I want to say three things this morning from God's Word, which I think are consistent with all the scientific data that we've got, and they do provide an explanation of the universe and our world. And the key is Genesis 1, verse 1. So why don't you look at it with me? Genesis 1, verse 1. It's the first verse of the Bible, the first verse on your sheet this morning. Let me read it to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here's the first thing I want to tell you this morning. Can you pop it on the screen for me, please? We'll take the orangutan away. There it is. God alone is eternal. Not matter. And by matter, I really mean the universe. You see, evolution and materialist atheism, they start with nothing. If they were writing Genesis 1, verse 1, they'd have no alternative but to say, in the beginning there was nothing except matter, stuff, and energy. But the Bible says that's wrong. Genesis 1, verse 1, it's really, really clear, but it's so easy to miss this. In the beginning, God. Just stop there. He was before all things. All things that exist have come to be, except God. God never came to be. He alone has no beginning. That is what it means to be eternal. To be eternal is to be uncreated. It is to have no beginning. It is to have no end. Before anything else, God. He is the first cause of everything. Now, let me tell you, that is actually massively comforting. Think about this. At the very, 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 very bottom of everything, what is there? What is ultimate reality? If you don't accept Genesis 1, then there's nothing but primeval soup and impersonal forces. And you know what? That's so much of what we all watch and what we all listen to and what we all take in tells us that. There is nothing. But it's not true. The most foundational reality in all the universe, the most foundational reality is not rocks, it's not gas, it's not matter or blind indifference, it is the everlasting arms of the eternal personal God. In the beginning, God. He alone is eternal. Second thing, Janu, he alone is creator. So nothing is accident. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Two things you need to know. You might just want to look down at this, but two things you need to know. Just in that verse, the word for create here means to create something where there was previously nothing. It means to create out of nothing. That is not how you and I create, is it? When you make something, you take other raw materials and you use them to make something. Not God. That's not how he creates. Secondly, though, the phrase translated the heavens and the earth. Do you know what that really means? It means the universe. The Bible is asserting that everything, from galaxies to grains of sand, everything from angels to asteroids, everything from tigers to time, from light to the laws of physics. The Bible says God created all of it. It didn't happen by accident. It didn't happen by chance. It happened by the will and purpose of the one eternal and personal God. You did not happen by accident. You were created, I was created, by the will and purpose of the one eternal and personal God. You know, the famous scientist Isaac Newton, he was a clever guy. He once made a model of the solar system to help him in his studies. And I'm guessing it must have been quite an impressive model, because one day a friend who was an atheist friend, said to Isaac Newton, "Who made that model?" To which Isaac Newton mischievously replied, "No one. No one made it." And the friend said, "Don't be ridiculous. A structure as intricate as this must have been made by someone." You see, fallen straight into the trap, hadn't he? And so Newton said, "If it's obvious to you that this model needed a maker, why do you not reach the same conclusion when it comes to the real universe? God is the creator. And there is purpose and there is order to his creating. There is a sequence to his creating and there is a goal to the sequence. And the curate is going to have to deal with it next week, let me tell you." But for now, just notice, as I'm sure you must have noticed, if you've ever read Genesis 1, you must have seen this. It is very, very, very carefully ordered. It is a very carefully ordered account. God created the earth, but to begin with, it is empty and dark. It is unfit for life. And it is made progressively fit for life. Do you see? That's what's going on. So that by the end of the sixth day, which we will get to next week, it is a fully functional habitat which has this amazing abundance of life and which is declared all the way through Genesis 1 to be good. Good. Do you see that? It's in verse 4. It's down there in verse 10. It was good. It's in the second reading, verse 21. It was good. And then right at the end, verse 25, and God saw that it was good. So we have this account of creation, which is really ordered and it's really consistent, which then gives rise to an actual creation, which is incredibly ordered and consistent, although it's really complex. Why is that? Why is it written like that? It's amazing, this. It's because the creation itself is a reflection of the nature of the God who made it. You see, he is a God of order and consistency and reliability, and he creates a creation which is entirely reliable and consistent, and the account of its creation is ordered and consistent and reliable. Do you see? It's a reflection of God himself. God alone is eternal. God alone is creator. And that all leads to the third thing. The third thing, Janu, God alone is ruler, not us. Here's why, friends, okay? If I write a book, extremely unlikely. If I paint a picture, now that's even more unlikely. If I invent a machine, if I do any of those things, I have authority over that which I have created. If you make something, you have authority over that which you have created. You can delegate that authority, you can give it away, but at least to begin with, it is yours, isn't it? Just so with God. As creator of all things, he alone has authority over all things. And again, if you stop and think about it, that is profoundly reassuring, actually. It is profoundly reassuring because it's telling you that you are not in charge. Donald Trump is not in charge. Mr. Putin is not in charge. There is someone vastly more powerful than him, or any of them, or you, in charge. And you can tell how powerful someone is by the effect of their words. You can tell how powerful someone is by the effect of their words. You know, when I was a lawyer, from time to time, the really top guy, he was so important. I've actually forgotten his name. But he really was the top guy. He didn't work in our office. He worked in some palace somewhere. But from time to time, he would come down and he would march around our office. And he did not need to do anything. He just spoke. He was so powerful that he would speak and it would happen. Let it be so. And it was. And you see that pattern all the way through Genesis 1. And God said. And God said. And God said. And it was so. You see, God is so powerful that when he speaks, his very word creates. He creates by his word. He rules by his word. He reveals himself by his word, and a revelation which reaches its fullness in the person and work of Jesus, doesn't it? What is the Christmas reading called Jesus? He is called the Word made flesh. That's who Jesus is, God's Word made flesh. And ultimately, God recreates. He recreates through his word. So that fantastic hymn by Charles Wesley, he speaks, and listening to his word, new life the dead receive. Words matter. That's why we go on about the Bible so much. Words matter. They are how God operates. But the trouble is that we've made our words matter more, haven't we? We live as though we own creation. We live as though we have authority over it. And so we make God pocket-sized. We make him that big, and so we are masters of all that we look at. But we haven't got there yet. We will get there. But that's not where we're going today. So let me finish, all right, with a couple of thoughts about Genesis 1. That's what I want to say about Genesis 1 this morning. Those three things. But I think it's really important just to clarify a couple of things. God's original creation, as you see it in Genesis 1, is good.
In fact, at the end of the sixth day, next week, it is described as very good. Do you see what that means? It's really important, this. It means that there was no sin. There was no evil in God's original creation as he created it. Sin is an intrusion into God's original creation. Which means, okay, this is difficult, isn't it? The creation is good as God has created it, but it's not perfect. Just hang on to that. It's good, but it's not perfect. You're going to find out. We're going to find out why it wasn't perfect as we go through, but it was good. No sin, no evil. Good, but not perfect. Let's think about how all of this fits with evolution. That's where we started, wasn't it? Let's think about how it fits with evolution and the origin of life. I've got a couple of quotations. I love this quotation. This is from a guy called Stuart Kaufman. He is an evolutionary biologist, and he's not a Christian. All right? He's not a Christian. This is what he says. Anyone who tells you that he or she knows how life started on Earth some 3.4 billion years ago, anyone who tells you that they know how life started is a knave or a fool. Nobody knows. That is amazing, isn't it? No scientist can actually tell you how life started. Do you see what that means? It means this: the biblical account of the creation of the universe has never been disproved. It has never been disproved. Honest atheists accept that to believe life arose spontaneously by chance, if you believe that, that is just as much an act of faith as believing in creation. And the same is true of evolution. I'm not an expert at all, but I've looked and looked at this an awful lot recently. I really have. And the more I've looked into evolution, the more problems I find. It is a theory that many people have found attractive. Why? Because it takes God, the creator, out of the picture, doesn't it? There's no room for God. But it's a theory that just hasn't been proved. It hasn't been proved by maths. It hasn't been proved by the fossil record. It really hasn't. It hasn't been proved by geology. And it hasn't been proved by any other science. It's a theory. Here's another quote, and I really like this. It's by a Chinese evolutionary biologist who, as far as I know, is an atheist. He's certainly not a Christian. And I actually heard the story of how this quote came about. This Chinese guy, who's really into fossils in China, okay, and a real expert on fossils in China, he comes over to the USA for a conference, and he's absolutely astonished at what he finds, and this is what he says. He says, in China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, or Britain, or Western Europe, you can criticize the government, but you can't criticize Darwin. Isn't that preposterous? But that's the truth. Atheistic materialism dominates the scientific world. It dominates it. And it dominates the media. And it will not tolerate any dissent. So I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. Be a skeptic about evolution. Ask them to prove it. Prove it. Be a skeptic about it. Because I'm telling you, it's not there. I'm convinced it's not there. Macroevolution from nothing to humans. It's not there. One final thought to finish with. Ha! This is the most difficult bit, really. Is Genesis 1 literally true? Was the universe created in 6 24-hour day periods, as apparently described? It's interesting, isn't it? The story I told at the beginning about the monkeys is a reminder that theories and ideas change, don't they? So the monkey typewriting simulator has made that monkey illustration seem rather ridiculous now. So I want to say this about Genesis 1. I want to maintain a completely, completely open mind to the possibility that the timescale of Genesis 1 is literally true. And I'm fascinated, I'm interested in all the arguments that are put forward by the people who want to argue that. For a literal 24-hour, 6-day 24-hour literal understanding of Genesis 1. But here's what I think. I think there is enough that is unique, that is really different in the language of Genesis 1, to make me think that it doesn't have to be taken as 6 24-hour periods. You see, it doesn't read as pure narrative history. It reads partly as poetry. If you read it, there's so many patterns. There's so much repetition. It makes it feel like poetry as well. So I don't take these 6 days literally as 6 24-hour periods. But I'm open to persuasion. If you think it does mean that, then persuade me. But I think it's possible to take those 6 24-hour periods figuratively. And this is really important, okay? Really important. Everybody, bar none, who I have read on this or who I've listened to on this, they all say that this particular issue of the how literally to take Genesis 1, don't fall out over it. It is an issue that Bible-believing Christians of really good conscience can disagree about and not fall out about. So don't, please, fall out with me over it. And I'll try not to with you.